If you have your Bibles with you tonight and you want to turn there, I'm going to be taking some scripture out of the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. I may have took a little time getting to this particular one, but that's the order in which that the Lord has said it. And I'm thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for the leading of the Spirit of the Lord to show me what to do and when to do it. I would hate to ever stand behind a pulpit without the full backing of Almighty God. As I said early on in my ministry, I would be afraid that I would be able to stand behind this pulpit without the backing of God and sound like a minister. But those that know the Spirit of the Lord would know better. And I'm thankful that He's put within me a desire and a like the Word says, a fire within my bones to preach and minister His gospel. We're going to be taking our scripture out of chapter 12, the Gospel of John, and I will start at verse 1. And this is a very poignant set of scripture, and as we progress through the Gospel according to John, you can see a reoccurring theme, and it's always Jesus' encounter with those that can believe versus those that refuse to believe. And in the prior chapter there in John chapter 11, one of the greatest miracles to this point that Jesus has wrought has come to pass. He has come and He's raised Lazarus from the dead. And because of the work that was wrought in Lazarus, many believed. But the interesting thing is that that chapter ended by the Pharisees consulting together to kill Jesus. And you'll notice that is also a reoccurring theme, that they continually look to try to snare Him, to catch Him up, and most importantly, to do away with Him. And how that it is that here as the gospel progresses into chapter 12, that Jesus finds Himself back in Bethany, back in the same town, and back amongst Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And a particular thing happens that reveals what's down in Judas's heart, but not just Judas, but also the Pharisees. And it says in verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Now, the significance of what it was that Mary did there was that she got down and she washed the Lord's feet and anointed the Lord's feet with a pound of this spikenard. And I'm not real familiar with what it is, but the text says very plainly that it was very expensive. It was something that was not to just be dumped out on the ground. And you've got to remember that in this culture, that the lowest part of a person, their feet, was also kind of considered the dirtiest part, the least sanctified, and it was a service that they would do to one another whenever somebody would enter their house. Either their servant or the lowest person in the house would come, and they would wash their feet for them. And it was that Mary got down and did this. Now you imagine that maybe Mary had been saving this for a great long while, had maybe saved her money up for a long time, or it had been given as a gift to her, and yet she saw fit rather than to use it maybe for her own burial, but rather to break it and to pour it upon the feet of Jesus. It makes me think about how important that those feet are. The gospel says that the feet of the men that preach the gospel are beautiful. I can think of no more beautiful feet than the feet of Christ. And she humbled herself and got down because of the things that had happened and she'd seen. Now she had believed upon Him. But when Lazarus came out of that grave, there was something that was vastly different in Mary and Martha and many others that were around. You'll find that people looked about and they began to question with themselves and say, "What manner of man is this?"
And the reason that I say that is because that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now there had been other men that had raised people from the dead by the power of Almighty God, but none that had been dead for that extent of time. And it was that Jesus came and He waited for that specific time. And He came and He raised Lazarus up, and the whole point, the whole crux of the matter was so that people might believe on Him as the Christ, the Holy One of God. An interesting thing about engaging with people nowadays and talking about the gospel with them is that they may be willing to concede that Jesus Christ lived in this world, and they may even be willing to concede that they hung Him on a cross and that He bled and died, but they're not willing to believe on Him as the Son of the Most High. There was a contention among the Pharisees all the way through this point. They would look and they would say, well now, if a man does these kind of works, he has to be of God. But rather some would say, no, he can't be of God because he followeth not after our traditions, and he doesn't keep the Sabbath in the way in which that we think that he ought to. And now, whenever somebody sets out to live upright and righteous before God, there is one fact that I can give them in doing that. They will be persecuted for doing so. There will be people that will look and say, well, they think they're better than I am. Or they are all high and mighty, but I knew them when they were a little kid. Or whatever it is that they say, but that's part and parcel of it. Now Mary, she gets up and she does this when they're all sitting there at a gathering. And I imagine that maybe there was a few that wanted to call her down. Mary, quit acting like that. Quit being like that. Don't do that. But many of them, I imagine, held their peace because Jesus didn't stop her. But now notice what it says in verse 4. It says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now Judas Iscariot wasn't so concerned about the poor as he was about the money. John goes on there and says this. He said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas was the treasurer of the group. And he was saying, hey, she shouldn't have wasted all that. Let me tell you something. Anything done for Christ is not a waste. Anything done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is never to be called a waste. That, my friends, is blasphemy incarnate whenever that you say that something that is done for the glory of the Lord is done in waste. That's blasphemy. And it was that Judas looked at this and was indignant, and he's the one that decides to speak up and to call her down. Thankfully, to keep Peter from being shamed, he wasn't the one who spoke up in this instance, but rather it was Judas, and Judas wasn't interested in the poor. He was interested in the money. And how so often it is that people are more interested in the physical things rather than the things of God. And Jesus said it very plainly when asked about paying taxes. He said to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to render unto God what is God's. Well, if we sit down and begin to question with ourselves what exactly is God's, I find my mind traveling to a song I learned before I was even in elementary school. And it goes, he's got the whole world in his hands. If he's got this whole world in his hands, that means it's you and me and everything that's in it. It's his. It's all belonged to him from the beginning because it was his word that spoke it into existence. Rendering unto God what is God's means giving God everything. Now I don't have a whole lot to give him, but if I give him myself, then everything that I own, doesn't it kind of come along with it? And Jesus now, he begins to minister and to speak here in this instance, and says, verse 7, then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. That she was anointing the body of Christ that would be broken for you and for me. That just a few verses down, you'll find that it's Palm Sunday. And if you know anything about the chronology, you know that His death is nigh. That it's not very far off before that He'll be raised up on a cross. Nails driven in His hands. A crown of thorns planted and placed upon His head. And Mary comes and she anoints His feet. And they're indignant about it. And Jesus said, she is doing this for my body. She's preparing me for the burial. I imagine that maybe in that instance what it was that Mary, out of everybody that was there, got what Jesus had come here for. Because that she'd done such a thing. Judas didn't get it. The other 11 didn't really fully get it. And the reason that I say that is because of their response whenever it was that they come and they take Jesus to crucify Him. They ran like scared little children. And who was it but one of them? It was Mary, one of them, that came to the tomb not long after it was that Christ had been crucified, and they found that He wasn't there. But Jesus told them very poignantly in verse 8 there, the poor you always have with you. Jesus was telling them, you're always going to have the poor to help. They're always going to be a necessity, but I'm not always going to be here with you. And He even iterated that later on. He said, I'm going away, and it's a good thing that I go away, because when I go away, the Holy Ghost, He will come and He will lead you into all truth. Now, if you stop and think about that a minute, Jesus in the flesh down here in the world, He can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit, He, however, He carries the omnipresence of Almighty God with Him. That if He's here with us at Steele Memorial tonight, that don't mean that He's absent from East Lynn Church of God or the Wayne Baptist Church or Laurel down there. That doesn't mean that. He can be here and there and all the other places in between and around this whole world. All at one lick. Jesus was telling them, she gets it. She understands what's going on. But now, one of the things that you've got to remember any time that you sit down and read the Scripture is that for every good that God would do, evil is always present. It's always there, ready to push in. And you see, evil, what it is it comes in whenever that there is an absence of good. That's essentially what that it is. Kind of like the people talk about the dual nature of light and dark, but there really isn't a dual nature to light and dark. Darkness is merely the absence of light. It's not as though that darkness comes in and it is substantial, but rather it's just where light simply is not. The same as that death moves in when there is an absence of life. And it is that as Jesus is doing this and going through these things, now there's more than just a few people there. Now you would think that Jesus might screen the crowd a little better. He might have people posted at the door say, hey, wait a minute now. I seen you the other day, you were taking counsel, trying to catch Him up at His words. Or you were bringing railing accusations. But rather, there were lots that really didn't fully believe. But notice what verse 9 says. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. Now verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now, to me, I see a bit of a problem there with the chief priests, is the fact that they're going to try to kill a man who had been raised from the dead. To me, once that you've done taking your shot, once that something like that's happened, I don't think it would be wise to continue on and try to do that and pursue that avenue again. But rather, there's a problem, and the problem is stated plainly there in verse 11. It says, because that by reason of Him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The world doesn't have a problem with you in particular as a Christian. They have a problem with Jesus. They don't like that name. Whereby no other name can a man be saved but by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said very plainly there in the book of Romans, those that would call upon the name of the Lord, the same shall be saved. There's no other name upon which to call on in order for a person to be saved. But they wanted to not only kill Jesus, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus so that they might stop this, because He was stealing their thunder. He was taken away out of their pocket. And you'll notice that Judas Iscariot, we know the story of him, that he came to these same chief priests and he offered to rat Jesus out, so to speak. And he did so for how much? 30 pieces of silver. He did that. And these Pharisees, that was the value that Jesus Christ was sold for. You think about that now. And how valuable did Mary esteem him? She took that pound of spikenard and broke it at his feet and anointed his feet with it. But then Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. How cheaply it is that the life of a man would go, and especially how cheaply it was that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was dispatched. But now whenever I look at these scriptures and I look at everything that's gone on to this point, what I see is that Jesus has marched steadily. He's not shied away from anything. He's purposely walked. He's many times to this point, he said, in order that it might be fulfilled, and he would go and do the things that would fulfill the scriptures. And that was exactly what he said his mandate was not to come to do away with the scriptures, but to come that they might be fulfilled, and that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. But yet there were still some that wouldn't believe. That at this point, it's come down to that if somebody wouldn't believe, having seen the things that many of these people had seen, they're very determined to not believe in him. Now the problem comes in, and I've said this before, but I believe it bears repeating. I've always had a problem with religion in and of itself. And my problem with religion, and I'm not talking about being a Christian, I'm talking about religion. The problem with religion is so often it is used by people at the individual level to not think for themselves. Because often we'll find people saying, well, I don't fully understand it, but that's just how that it is. Let me tell you something. If I don't fully understand something, I'm going to be very careful about trying to force it upon somebody else. And at no point in this book are you ever told to force anything on anybody. And rather, the Word of God says that God wouldn't have us led about like a horse with a bit in our mouth, but rather led about by understanding, that we would get understanding in His Word and seek it out. And I can tell you, I don't care how literate or illiterate you are, if you want understanding of this book right here, God will move heaven and earth to see that you get it. If you get down and earnestly pray and seek it, God will make sure that it happens. If you don't believe me, just read about the Ethiopian eunuch. It was that he was riding along in a chariot and he was reading the scroll, and he didn't have more of an idea than a goose what it was talking about. And it was Isaiah chapter 53. And while he's riding along in the chariot and got that scroll out or reading it that I'm sure he purchased at great price, he's going along and all of a sudden he hears a guy say, hey, understandest thou what thou readest? And he looks over and there's a guy hot footing it right behind the chariot. And he finally gets an opportunity and sits down and asks him, what does it mean? Who is the writer talking about? And it says now that it was open to him, all the scripture. And he was told and he understood then who Jesus Christ was, what he had done. And tradition holds that that man carried the gospel down into Ethiopia and to those regions and was a great missionary in that area. If a person desires understanding of the Word of God, truly and earnestly, God will see to it that it happens. But so often people think that they will accidentally get that understanding. How much understanding do you think Mary and Martha and Lazarus had prior to Lazarus' resurrection versus how much understanding they had after it? I would venture to say that their understanding was greatly multiplied, and that their belief in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ was greatly multiplied. That's why that the Pharisees consulted together and said, this Lazarus guy has got to go. His witness is too strong. Did you know that Satan would like to stop your witness above anything else? He would like to stop you from being able to get out and to testify and to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be all right if you never used that name. But when you begin to name that name, that's when the world begins to have a problem with you. You know, when the Pharisees had had enough, essentially when it was when Jesus said that he is the bread of God which cometh down from heaven. And that whereby all men could be saved through him. You know what they said? If you remember, they said that he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal with God, and that could not be tolerated.
Rather than searching the Scriptures,
Paul, when he argued with them, he told them, he said, search the Scriptures. You'll find him there. Paul, whenever it was that he went on a sabbatical out into the desert there, that he sat down and he read the Scriptures and he found, I imagine that he was going through the Old Testament as much as we do now, but we have the benefit of the writings of Paul and everything to go back and to see there where it was that the Ark of Safety was built by Noah. I see Jesus. And wherever it was that God said that I'll put enmity between the woman's seed and thee, and he shall bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. I see Jesus. When I roll on back and it says, let us make man in our own image, I see Jesus. That down to the Old Testament, I see him. Time and again, when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, he saw Jesus. Whenever it was that the lions wouldn't eat Daniel there in the den, I see Jesus. Whenever it was that all these things had come to pass, we see Jesus. Or we should. But I believe the best question to ask for any individual who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is, what does the world see when they see you? Do they see Jesus? If they hate you, I would say yes. If they persecute you, sure. If they don't like what you have to say, most definitely. And Jesus said, blessed are those that are persecuted for my name's sake. Now make no mistake, you might be persecuted just because you're not a very nice person. Make sure if you're persecuted, it's for his name's sake. Make sure if the world comes against you, it's because of Jesus. Because if you make an enemy of this world in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, then whenever the world comes in like a flood, the Scripture says He'll raise up a standard for you, and that no weapon formed against you is going to prosper. Apart from Jesus, I have very little that I can guarantee you other than death and hell and the grave. That's all that I can guarantee. But in Jesus Christ, oh, time fails me to name all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. That you'll have life and you'll have it more abundantly. That if we were to go on there to verse 12, you would find that as he comes into Jerusalem, they begin to worship him like that they ought to. That they begin to lay down their coats and palm leaves into the streets there and cry, Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! And the disciples say, Lord, should we rebuke him? And he said, if they don't do it, the very rocks are going to have to cry out. Let me tell you something. Who owns this world? The one for whom the rocks would cry out in praise of His majesty. And Jesus comes down. And He comes down into Jerusalem for the last time. Right after this, they had consulted. They had pronounced Him to be a dead man, worthy of death. It says there, verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass set thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and they had done those things unto them. Jesus fulfilled the Scripture. Every step that he took, every word that he spoke, everything that he did, he fulfilled the Scripture and brought it about. The interesting thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ as he goes along is that he ministered to the poor. He gave those that needed the most, he gave them the most. He was questioned at one point. He said, why is it that you dine with publicans and sinners? At another point he was asked, you know, you wouldn't let this person touch you if you knew what manner of person that it was. But Jesus didn't come. In his own words, he said, I did not come to call the righteous. He said, I come to call the sinners to repentance. He came to call a sinner like me to repentance. He came down into this world that men might be saved, not that they would be condemned. If you were to turn back to the third chapter of this very same book, you would find that the men were already condemned. They didn't need him to come down in the world and condemn him. They were condemned by birth. They were condemned by the sin that they were mired down in. What he came to do was to set them free. And as he said in chapter 8, if I make you free, then you're free indeed. And it is that as he rode down into Jerusalem and he came and he did all of these things, that the most important thing that he did was he marched right up to the cross. There was several years ago, I had a young man in my employ. He was 17 years old and he had worked for me during the summer of 2004. And I was running one of the mowers and he was on my string trimming crew, and they had to go off to an area far off from where I was at, and I was finishing the mowing and everything there. And this young man, he was a very nice young man. He was actually a Christian. I believe the Lord had sent him to me and to help me out. He was a good worker. And as I was mowing along, and the whole crew had left, it was a crew of about six men, and they had left and they had gone to an area pretty good ways away from where I was at, that I seen one of my weed eaters sitting leaned up on a picnic table. And they had left a couple of hours before I even got over there. I got over there, and one of the things that we always did was we numbered every machine, so and each man used the same machine, so I knew exactly whose machine it was. And so I seen it, I got it, I went and secured it in our compound so that somebody couldn't just happen by and steal it. Thankfully, it hadn't been stolen, and this was a $400-plus weed eater, a very expensive piece of equipment. I was aggravated and I was disappointed, to say the least, in this young man that he had done that. And then they come back from that area. And I was upset, but when I seen the young man coming, he come straight to me. So I didn't have to go find him or anything like that, and he come right straight to me. I admired him for that. I almost felt sorry for him. And I began to talk with him and express my dissatisfaction with what he had done and my concern. But I did tell him, I said, but you're worth a second chance. You're worth keeping around because you'll work. And I told him, I said, just don't let something like this happen again. I said, you're worthy of a second chance, but I only give one second chance when it comes to stuff like this. But what I admired the most about him was that he walked straight to me and he faced the music. That's exactly what Jesus did when it came to the cross. He didn't shy away from it. He didn't pray to God and say, God, I just really don't feel like doing this evening. Can we just wait a little bit until I'm a little more ready? And yet it is that how often it is that a person who's lost, they'll say, I'm just not ready. Oh, I just don't know. I'm just not sure of these things. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ was not that way. But rather, he came into Jerusalem and he didn't hide out. When it was that the men come to take him, the interesting thing is they didn't even know what he looked like. They didn't know which man that he was. Jesus could have lied and said, oh, he done left. He's not here. But rather, he asked him, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. They fell down at that word. And he asked them again, who are you looking for? And he goes willingly. He goes without a fight. Peter starts to mount a fight and gets rebuked for it. How amazing that it is that whenever it was that Peter swings the sword and cuts Malchus's ear off, Jesus takes it and heals the guy. And they take him and lead him away to be crucified. But it was all summed up in what Jesus told Pilate. When Pilate asked him, he said, aren't you going to answer me? I imagine Pilate was getting pretty exasperated because he didn't have this guy dead to rights. It wasn't obvious that this man was guilty. In fact, it was more obvious that he was innocent. And Pilate asked him, why don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to either kill you or set you free? And Jesus told him, he said, you don't have any power. Jesus was willingly giving his life away. He was willingly giving it up. About as willingly as what we would for our own children. If you could even begin to conceive of how willing he was
That doesn't mean that he wasn't afraid. He was afraid just like you or I. He didn't want the pain. I just kind of theorize. I don't have a whole lot of scripture to back it up, but I kind of theorize that more than anything, what Jesus was dreading was having all that sin heaped upon him. You imagine, it'd be like somebody wearing all white and it bright white and everything, and then asking him to step down into a sewer. Jesus took rapes, child molestation, murders, thefts, lies, every vile thing that you would cringe just hearing about. He had that placed upon him there on the cross, and I imagine that he dreaded having all of those sorts of things upon him. Every time that the Nazis gassed a room full of Jewish people, that sin was on Christ when he hung there on the cross. Every time that it was that somebody is murdered in cold blood, that sin was on him at the cross of Calvary. You imagine how difficult it was and the dread of having that placed upon him and the punishment for that placed upon him. The response to Jesus is the same as I've mentioned several times as we've progressed through the Gospel of John. Either believe or don't. There's no middle ground. A lot of people would sit back and say, well, I'm just not ready. Try saying that when death finds you. I'm just not ready. Death will not even hesitate. That heart will stop beating. The surety that this life has, that is a universal surety, is death. That at some point the heart is going to stop beating and the body is going to stop, and it squares perfectly with what the scripture says. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then after this comes a judgment. And the cold realization that I made as a young man when I was seeking Christ was that I realized I wouldn't be judged on my best day. They wouldn't say, all right, Jeremiah, here's the best day that you ever lived, that you've done the most good deeds in one day, that you didn't use words that you ought not use, and you didn't look at things you ought not look at, but man, it was a perfect day for you. They probably had to go back way into my childhood before I even knew what I was doing to find that day. They weren't going to judge me based on that day. They were going to judge me based on the day when I said things I shouldn't have said, when I looked at things and done things that I shouldn't have done, when I gone places that I shouldn't have gone. I was going to be judged based upon that. And so then what I needed was an advocate. And there was but one place, one instance that I found anywhere in any religion where that an advocate with Almighty God, the maker of this universe, is promised. And it's right here in this book where it says that we have an advocate with the Father. He said, cast your cares upon me and I'll care for you. If you're labored and heavy laden, just come to me and I'll take your burdens upon me. Jesus Christ. Only man ever promised that. And the only one that I can look at that has the credentials to back it up. I'll tell you right now, I'd rather put my soul behind a man who could rebuke the wind and the waves. I'd rather put my soul upon a man who could speak and the dead would come to life. I'd rather trust in a man who touched blind eyes and lame legs and deaf ears and they were all fixed. I'd rather trust him other than an ideal. Other than Buddhism, where it says, oh, we'll show you the way to enlightenment. I don't want to be showed the way. I want to know the way. And the only place that I find in any religion, and I've looked at them all, or nearly all of them, the only place that I look and find any promise of a hope after this life is guaranteed. And I'm not talking about hope like, oh, I wish this or that would happen, but I mean a hope that you know it's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. I find in this book right here. And I find it through this man. You know that when Jesus had raised Lazarus, when he come down into Jerusalem, when that he done all that, and when that he walked up to the men that were seeking him out, I imagine he was thinking about somebody like me. Because he could have hid. He could have lied. could have avoided it. It wouldn't have actually been that difficult for him because, let's face it, you're not going to take a guy by force who can rebuke the wind and the waves. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. If he can talk to the wind and the waves and rebuke them and they listen to him, I don't think I'd want to come out after a guy with clubs. I'll just be honest with you. I don't think I'd want to go up against that guy. So they didn't take him by force. He went willingly. Those nails didn't hold him to the cross. His love for us held him to the cross. You know what the nails were for? And I'm talking about just from a purely physical standpoint. They were for his agony. Put him in a bunch of pain. A lot of people, a lot of critics of the Bible, they've said, well, those nails wouldn't have held him up there. I agree. 100%. They wouldn't have held him up there, and they didn't do it for that. They would drive that nail. The Romans were experts at putting someone in pain, and they drove that nail right next to a nerve to where that every little move would put them in complete agony. The same thing with the feet. You know, often we see the portrayals of Christ on the cross that his legs were straight. No, the way the Romans did it, they had their legs bent about half. That way that they couldn't really fully lock their knees, and so they had to put out with their muscles and wear themselves out to where that it was the most possible agony. I can't imagine a more gruesome way to die than crucifixion. And Jesus Christ, you know, verse 32 there, he says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And at some point, everybody is going to be faced with a decision of whether to believe or not to believe. And that's it. And they will then proceed into eternity either with an advocate or standing hoping that their worst day is good enough to bring them in. And I can assure them that it's not. I can assure anybody that would ask that if they want to have any kind of a guarantee when they leave this world, they better find a Savior. They better find a man who has been there and come back. And there's only one that I've ever read or heard about, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's right now, presently, at the right hand of the Father, patiently awaiting for the Father to turn and look at him and say, "Son, go get your bride." That mighty shout, I believe that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Glad to come and get us and to take us out of this awful and sinful world that hates us. Reviles and despises us just like that they did him. Let's everybody stand and get a song.